Father God, we are so grateful to be here today and to sing these songs and just to envision what it must have been like that day to see Christ come out of the grave, still bearing the scars and still bearing the signs of His beating. And yet, Father, He walked out under His own strength, alive, alive forevermore. Father, we come to You today and we cast our lives before You. We want to be Your servants. We want to be used in kingdom work. We want to be those who worship You in spirit and in truth. We want our lives to be dedicated to You, Father, that we might count for something. And yes, we do know that because He lives, life is worth the living. We thank You, our Father. Now I ask, Lord, that Your Spirit would have its way in this room today, Father, that You, by the power of Your Spirit, that He would massage our hearts with Your Word to make us, Father, want to love You. I ask that You would open our eyes to Your Word, that we might see things today, Father, we've never seen before, that our heart might thrill before You with the promise, not only of eternal life, Father, but the promise of life with You. We thank You for all this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, last week we ran out of time right when we were in the midst of discovering the mystery of the ages. And I do mean the ages because according to a messianic or Jewish understanding of the Old Testament, they see the world as in two ages, two epochs, if you will. This present age and the age that is to come. And they live in great anticipation of the age to come, when someday the Messiah, the Anointed One, Christ in the Greek, in the English, will come and establish His kingdom. And that will be the beginning, the transition period from this age to the age to come. And the Jews lived in eager anticipation of that day. And we saw last week as we journeyed through Daniel chapter 2 and some of other Daniel's prophecies that were revealed to him. But in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, king of all Babylon, the greatest king in all of the earth in his day, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that was so disturbing to him that he wanted to know the understanding of it, and yet he didn't trust his wise men. And so he told them, if you tell me the dream and the interpretation, I'll set you in high honor. Of course, they couldn't. And so as he was preparing to kill and slaughter all of the wise men in all of the land of Babylon, Daniel got word of it. Of course, Daniel was a Jew, had been taken captive probably in the first pulling out of the Jews from Israel to take to Babylon as a young man, maybe 13, 14 years old. And as Daniel was taken to Babylon and given a time of tutoring to become a servant of the king, he heard of this dream and the edict that had gone out to slay and slaughter the wise men. And he prayed to God, him with his three friends. We know them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as they prayed to God, God gave Daniel the answer to the dream. Not only the dream, but the answer. And so he went to Nebuchadnezzar and he said in chapter 2, you had a dream of a great statue whose head was of gold and the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and then the legs of iron and the toes of partly of iron and partly of clay. And he said, Nebuchadnezzar, that's the history of the world for the next several hundreds of years and centuries. And the head of gold is you, O king. You are the greatest in the world. But after you is coming another kingdom, a chest of arms and silver, of silver, which will be the next kingdom. And then the belly and thighs of bronze will be a third kingdom. And then the legs of iron will be a fourth, and the toes of mixed partly. So he was outlining the history of the world to go from the days of Babylon, roughly, the kingdom, the Jews were taken in their last when Nebuchadnezzar overthrew Babylon in 586 B.C. And as he took them back to Jerusalem, this prophecy came after that. And so from 586 on down to the time of Christ, is the period that we're looking at, 500-600 years, that Daniel is giving an outline. And then he said, but after the feet and toes of clay, there's a rock that comes, not cut out from hands, that smashes the statue all to pieces, such that none is left, and that rock becomes, as it were, an everlasting kingdom. And then there were other prophecies that detailed that rock, that kingdom is actually going to be the Messiah of Israel. And they are looking forward to this. And as history plays out, and the Babylonians are overtaken by the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Medo-Persians are overtaken by the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great, and then the Grecians are overtaken by the Romans, then the Jews knew that the time was getting close, because they could see the prophecies of Daniel being fulfilled. And almost all of the minor prophets and all the major prophets have prophesied of this time, when the Messiah would come and establish His kingdom on the earth. And they were looking for that. They anticipated that. And so when we were gathered last Sunday, on the day that we celebrate Palm Sunday, we read the scriptures in all four of the Gospels where Jesus came riding into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 that says, look, your king comes to you riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And here is Jesus, as they say, go get the donkey. And He comes riding into Jerusalem down the Mount of Olives, and people are tearing off branches from the myrtle and whatever else trees they have, the olive, and throwing them on the ground. They put their garments on the donkey, and He comes in, and the people are shouting, Hosanna, which is to say, save, save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're anticipating that this Messiah is almost Passover. This is the first day of the week, and in my reckoning of the scriptures, Passover dinner is going to be Wednesday night. And so they're coming into the days of Passover, and we have to remember Passover coming out of Egypt. Remember when God used Moses and Aaron and the 10 plagues to overthrow the entire Egyptian empire, which was the greatest empire of its day in about 1400, 1500 BC. And God delivered Israel. They had been captive in Egypt 400 years. And God delivered Israel from Egypt in that night, one night, when He struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, and they fled on foot out of Egypt. And then soon after, Pharaoh had a change of heart and he began to chase them. And as they backed up against the Red Sea, there was a great pillar of cloud that separated the Israelis from the Egyptians. And that cloud on one side was darkness for the Egyptians and fire bright light on the other side. And God parted the waters of the Red Sea and He delivered Israel through there. And they came out on Passover. And they had a great deliverance, and He struck down the army of Pharaoh as they chased into the waters after Him. And the waters came over and struck the whole army. They were anticipating deliverance from the Roman Empire when the Messiah would come down riding the colt to fold. And they saw in Jesus, they had witnessed over the last 3.5 years, the miracles, the healings. What did Jesus tell John the Baptist? What did He tell those in the Pharisees and the Sadducees who weren't believing in Him? In Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees accused Jesus of healing the sick and raising the dead, and the blind could see and the deaf could hear. They said He does it all and He casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub or Satan. And Jesus said, that's ridiculous, because a house divided cannot stand. So in Matthew chapter 12, He says to them, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come upon you. It's not that He said the kingdom of God will come. He said it already has. And the works that I do testify to the kingdom of God. It is here. It is now. And the people for 3 years have been amazed. One day He took a few loaves and fish and fed 4,000 men plus women and children. Another day He took a few loaves and fish and fed 5,000 men plus women and children. And they looked at this, what? We don't understand this. So as we said last week, thousands came from Galilee with Jesus into Jerusalem that day. And they were chanting and cheering, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes. And that's when the Pharisees told him, have your disciples quiet down. That's too much ruckus. The Romans will get us. And Jesus said, if the people don't praise me, the rocks will. That rock that but keeps listening for. So far it hasn't praised. And so as he's coming into Jerusalem that day, this is the first day of the week. This is Sunday. He's riding on a colt. He's coming down. The people are exultant. Most of the people in Jerusalem really don't like him that much because he has shown himself to be a capable adversary of the Romans. No, he couldn't care less about that. He has shown himself to be a capable adversary of the Pharisees and Sadducees and their legalism that was destroying the people in their life with Jesus, their life with God. And so the people of Jerusalem were more on the side of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They held political and religious reign over them, and they had told the people he's an imposter. And the people from Galilee and Cana were all coming and shouting hallelujahs and hosannas. And so as they began to mingle in the crowd, Jesus came in and looked all around. And Mark tells us in chapter 11 that it was late in the evening. He looked around the temple grounds and then he decided, let's go back out to Bethany. He had arrived in Bethany probably around about Thursday, the week before. And they were staying there in a couple of different homes in Bethany, about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And they would come in every day. And so this day, the first day of the week, after Sabbath was over, he came into Jerusalem. He looked around the town, the temple grounds. It took him a while. And then they went back Monday morning. Remember where we left off last week? It was like the team that goes to the Super Bowl. And they're in the stadium a few days before the big game. And they're standing there looking out the field, perfectly manicured. Everything is as it ought to be, just like the temple in Jerusalem set up for Passover. And then these people come, and the players are out on the field, and they look at the stands where there's going to be 100,000 people next Sunday as they play before the world, maybe 40, 50 million people watching by TV. And as Jesus comes into the temple grounds, he looks around, and he goes back to Bethany, and he comes back Monday. On the way, on Monday morning, that's when he cursed the fig tree. And he gets into the temple, and what does he see? Shysters. Money changers. The priests would only take temple money for the animals that had to be purchased for sacrifice. When the men were coming from long distances, they didn't bring their sacrificial animals with them. So they would go to the temple and buy it. But the priests would only take temple money, and so they were money changers and probably a little on the slight, maybe not given value for value. God hates uneven balances. And so Jesus went into the temple on Monday. And so far they're thinking, this is the guy. This is our deliverer. It's going to be like Passover in Egypt. We're going to get rid of those Romans. And Jesus goes in and takes a whip and begins to clean out the money changers and clean. My house is to be a house of prayer, my daddy said. What are you doing in here cheating and scamming these people? And he chases them all out. This is, by the way, the second time he'd done that. And the people are, yes. Oh, wait a minute. He's supposed to be against the Romans. And then, you know, by Passover, on the 10th day of the month Nisan, the people have to select their sacrificial lamb so that they can observe it 4 days before they actually slaughter it on the eve of the 14th. And so Jesus presented himself on Sunday as he went in, the Christ, the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He presented himself on Sunday. He went back on Monday and cleaned the temple out. Stayed there that day and taught. And we have a whole series of parables in Matthew that he taught, beginning around chapter 18. And then he went back Monday evening to Bethany and he was anointed. And with the lady, then one of the disciples says, why this waste? This perfume was worth lots of money, a year's wages almost. And so he had that little confrontation. Then Tuesday back into Jerusalem and the fig tree was completely dead from the root up. And the disciples are amazed. And he teaches them a little bit about that. And they go into Jerusalem Tuesday and he does more teaching in the temples. He's there for everybody to see. They take the lamb, the 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th, and they observe it to make sure it is without blemish. And so every day he presents himself in the temple and goes back to Bethany except Wednesday. His disciples ask him, where shall we prepare the Passover so you can eat it? And he tells them and they go get it fixed up. They're still anticipating a deliverance from the Romans, but they're not seeing it happen the way that it should. I mean, yeah, he chased out the money changers, and that was kind of fun and exciting. But all he's doing is sitting around the temple teaching Jews. He hasn't attacked the Romans at all. How are we supposed to get this scourge off the earth if he doesn't come in and clean out the district of Jerusalem? How's that going to work out for you? You see, they had an idea of who they wanted the Messiah to be, but you know what they had left out of their theology? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Psalm 22, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. They had conveniently left that out of their theology. You see, prophecy sometimes is a lot easier to understand as you look back than as you look forward. I remember the very first time I climbed Mount Elbert in Leadville, highest mountain in Colorado. You could see the peak. Oh, man, we're almost there. My brother and my father and I, almost there. And we come up over this little hill, and I'm thinking they're going to be right there. And you find out there's a vast valley and more hills. You're already at 11,500 feet. Your quadriceps are burning. You got a backpack. You're wondering why you carried all that stuff to begin with. Why am I even here? I should be watching Mickey Mouse. That tells you how old I am. And then you go over those and you say, oh, there it is. We're going to be there. And you come over that one last peak. And it's not the last peak. And sometimes that's the way prophecy is. When we look at Daniel and see how it's all going to play out to the Messianic kingdom, there's valleys in between. And one of those valleys is Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. My God, why have you forsaken me? The disciples didn't understand that. And so they come up to Wednesday night, and they're still anticipating deliverance from the Romans, and a couple of the brothers get in a fight. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? I am. Obviously, I'm the disciple he loves. Yeah, but you don't know nothing. And there have been a big, and they drag their mother into it. Mom, ask Jesus, can we sit on his right and his left-hand side? These are adult men, and they're asking their mom, ask Jesus, can I sit on his right and his left side? And Jesus said, that's not for me. Besides that, you can't drink the cup I'm going to drink. Oh, yeah, we can. No, I don't think so. And so they come down to Passover night. And they're celebrating the Passover, and he begins to wash their feet. John chapter 13. What is this all about? You're supposed to be out there killing all the Romans. And then, as they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, one of his own disciples had already decided, this guy is not it. It's not playing out the way it should. He's another imposter, so he sold him. He sold him to the temple priests. And so as they're in the garden and Jesus is praying and the disciples are just kind of sitting out by the rocks wondering, well, maybe not this Passover. Maybe not. Then the soldiers come into the garden. These are not Roman soldiers. Read the context carefully. These are soldiers that the chief priest had sent out from the temple. These are his own people. And they come. Judas betrays him with a kiss. Would you betray me with a kiss? For 30 pieces of silver. And when they ask, when Jesus says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus. He says, I am. In John, it gives the account that when Jesus said, I am, all of the soldiers fell down. They couldn't bear it. It's amazing. Two words. And the whole cohort that was sent after him is defenseless. And yet they scramble back to their feet and they have the incorrigible stupidity to try and attack him again. After he just spoke and debilitated them. So they get him and take him, and the disciples are all fleeing in every which way. Running away, scared, not understanding. I thought he was supposed to come and deliver us from this Roman occupation. They take him to the high court. You know the rest. They beat him. They flog him. It's the worst form of death and the worst of the worst. Many of the people who endured that never even made it to the cross because they died from the beatings they received. You've seen the movie, The Passion, maybe. Probably the best pictorial presentation of that drama of the Scriptures ever made. Mel Gibson. And the disciples are, what is this? Peter actually denies three times that night. I don't know who you're talking about. Matter of fact, one time he denies so vehemently, he even uses bad language, it says. I don't know this man. And then Jesus looks at him. You know, Jesus also looked at Judas. Judas was sorry for what he did, but he did not repent. Peter repented. And they take him to Pilate. Pilate gives him to Herod, and Herod gives him back to Pilate. Finally, they crucify him, pounding the nail through his hands, his wrists, and his feet. And in agony, he dies and gives up his spirit. Sometimes 3-4 days. And yet, because they took what he freely gave. Was that how that song went, Kathy? He freely gave his life for you and for me. The disciples didn't see the victory. They saw the death. And as Larry said, or I guess it was Larry said this morning, it wasn't a week of pastel colors and Easter egg hunting and bunny. The disciples were in fear for their life because they were known as disciples of Christ. And if they were going to crucify the leader, how much the less the disciples? Get rid of all of those vagabonds. And so they went in hiding. And on the third day, which is by the Jewish festival's first fruits. You see, on the first day of the week following Passover, there's always first fruits when they get the barley, which is their first crop, and they bring it to the temple, and they have a great day of celebration. Because the first fruits isn't, this is all we're going to get. The first fruits is, look, this is the first, and in 50 days we're going to have a bunch more, and next fall we're going to have a bumper crop. Jesus came out of the grave on the day of first fruits. And in 50 days, there's more. And in the fall, there's a bumper crop coming. But the disciples didn't understand that. Their theology said, get the Romans. And sometimes our theology says, get the bad politicians. We think we're going to be saved. You know what? The Roman occupation continued and it got worse until the final destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And trust me, that was ugly. And Jesus did not save the Jews from that. Well, what did he do? Sure, he came out of the grave like anybody can do that. No. You see, he raised Lazarus, but Lazarus had to die again. Jesus Christ was raised to new life, never to die again. Never. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is pretty much the best attested event in ancient history as far as written records and numbers of people who witnessed it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The best attested event in ancient history. It's like Ian said, there's way too much evidence not to believe. Way too much. Well, what was he resurrected for? Remember, in chapter 12 of Matthew, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Here's what it's all about. The kingdom of God, the Jews thought, would come in a day, in a lightning bolt. And the Messiah would establish his kingdom from Jerusalem and destroy all of the powers opposed to him, the Romans or whoever it was at that time. And he would rule in righteousness. Listen to some of the descriptions if you have your Bible, Isaiah chapter 2. Wouldn't this be great? Isaiah chapter 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established, a chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so they were anticipating this great day when the Messiah would come and they would get rid of all of their war instruments and change them and trade them in for instruments, implements for farming. And yes, that's what we're looking for. How about Isaiah chapter 11? This is amazing. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He'll not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. It gets better. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together. A little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Young people will live to be 100 years old. An infant, they'll say, dies when he's 100. Many people will live for nearly the duration of that 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and righteousness and blessing. You know, I saw an article yesterday. Many of you remember a few years ago in a church back east, a man walked into the church, watched down the aisle. Right during when the sermon was going on, the man pulled out a gun, bam, 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 3 shots into the pastor and killed him dead on the floor. You know, that man still hasn't gone to trial. They're trying to decide if he's insane. Of course he's insane. Who does that? Try him anyway. That's not what justice is. And this is what the Jews were looking for. The justice, the establishment of the kingdom. But I'm telling you, Jesus said in Matthew 12, we read it twice already, if I do these things by the power of God, then the kingdom has come upon you. Now here's the important part that the Jews didn't understand. The kingdom was coming, but not all in one glorious day. It will. The Messianic kingdom is still coming, Revelation chapter 20 and 21. And the judge will, the evil will still be judged. The righteous will be rewarded. But that day's not here yet. You see, God has a plan to work out where he harvests the righteous and the wicked, so to speak. That's what several of the parables are all about. But during this time, in this present age, what the Jews called this present age, not the age to come, this present age, the kingdom is here, but it is not forced on us. That's the part they didn't get. The kingdom is for Jew and Gentile, and it's not forced on us. The mystery of the kingdom is that the kingdom of God has come among men already, and yet men can reject it. They didn't understand that. They thought it was just going to be a parting of the righteous and the wicked, and all Jews are righteous, right? No, some are. And all Gentiles are wicked, right? No, some are. Some are not. And this part they didn't get until Pentecost. Even when they saw Jesus, they still didn't understand it all. But on 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, another festival, then the Holy Spirit of God came, and in accordance with Joel chapter 2, was poured out on them in the baptism of the Spirit. And they began to understand, and they began to proclaim. Now let me tell you something. If we take away the birth of Jesus Christ, we lose 2, maybe 3 chapters out of the Bible. If we take a resurrection away, we lose the entire New Testament, and the Old Testament doesn't mean anything. The resurrection is where the line was drawn in the sand. They didn't get it then. They did later, and of course that's why we have the accounts, the Gospels, the Acts, the Epistles, all of the letters. But it was the choice of the disciple whether to follow or not. Follow. It was the choice that Judas made or Peter made. And today that choice is yours. The kingdom of God has come. And it was here in power. The disciples walked in power. Signs, miracles, wonders. I don't believe all the signs, wonders, and miracles have been done away with. I still believe in signs, wonders, and miracles according to the discretion of the Spirit of God when He finds people that want to live the kingdom. The choice is ours. God will not compel us to bow before Him. He will not. He makes the opportunity. The kingdom is here, but we must receive it. The kingdom is on earth, but we must receive it unto ourselves. We must be the ones that come to Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I'm a sinner wrecked with sin. I want the life of the power of your Spirit in me. I want the reality of the kingdom of God in my life." And then, in that transaction, in that instant, the kingdom of God comes. Now, that is not to say that if we get enough Christians living the kingdom life, we're going to transform the world and then Jesus will come and establish. No, that's not what this doctrine means. This doctrine means that the kingdom of God gives me the power when I accept it and when I decide to live by the kingdom power, it gives me the power to say no to Satan and no to my flesh and no to the desires of the world and yes to Jesus and walk in the power of that life. Then one day, the millennium will be established. He does not compel us to bow before Him and walk in the kingdom. We must receive it, and the response must come from a willing heart and a submissive will. That was the difference between all the chief priests who crucified Him and the disciples who walked in the power of the kingdom of God. And the 12 of them, not Judas, but Matthias, the 12 of them, imagine it, changed the history of the world. Forever. Because Jesus walked out of the grave and He said, "Look at the scars. Thomas, touch my side. Put your hand there. It's me." They still couldn't believe it. They thought they saw a ghost, is what the scripture says. And He says, "Do you have a fish?" And He took and ate in their presence. He had flesh, but flesh like Larry was reading out of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the end game is still what the Jews were looking for. There was the first fruits, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The next resurrection will be according to Revelation 19 and 20, when the saints are resurrected to live with Him and rule in the thousand-year kingdom in Revelation 20. And then the third resurrection, like the fall where the harvest is great, will be the resurrection of the dead who go into the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. And then after that, when the wicked are separated, like the parable of the wheat and the tares, after that, then we enter, those of us who choose the kingdom today, enter into the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and new earth. It's not going to be floating around on clouds. There's going to be a new Jerusalem built and a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to have the earth as God created it in the beginning, full of life. And full of the knowledge of God. Then Isaiah chapter 2 and then Isaiah chapter 11 will be fulfilled. But for now, we're living in the days of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, except He's no longer the suffering servant. He's resurrected and He's bringing the kingdom to us, but it's by our choice. Will we walk with Him? Will we live in the kingdom? Will we demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit of God in transforming lives? Paul said, "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, we've given you information today to be renewed in your mind. Will you walk in kingdom power? Will you? That's the question you have to answer today. Say, "Pastor, how do you do that?" The very first thing you do is you come to the cross of Jesus Christ and confess sin. You don't have to go through litany of years and years of every single sin you've ever committed. All you have to do is just beat your breast. "I am a sinner. Jesus, save me." And then you make a decision today and every day after, "I will live for Him and not myself anymore." And then as we look back on the week of Passover in the year 29 or 30, whatever year it was, as we look back on that, we say, "Glory to God in the highest. What a magnificent plan." And when people say, how can you believe in a God who would allow a sick person? I say, I believe in a God who allowed his son to be tortured and murdered for the sin of the world, the sin which perhaps brought that sickness. Not a specific sin, sin in general. That's the God I believe in. The God who wants to repair all that, put it back. And he gives us a chance today to be kingdom dwellers. Are you? Are you a kingdom dweller? Larry, would you stand and lead us in our closing prayer, please?